Okay, let's start our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are thankful to you for your many mercies to us, for your gracious condescension that you have provided for us in every way. Father, we are glad for your provisions in the Sabbath day and beg your mercies all the more that we may have the grace of the Holy Spirit to keep this day holy as is our calling and in keeping with your command. And we pray that that in every activity of this day, we may have the Spirit's help to make the right use of those provisions in the ordinances, in the studies, in the fellowship. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. last week, we had the opportunity to continue reviewing the history regarding John Knox in the Scottish Reformation. And we covered something that I thought was a little humorous twist. I think that it chased him longer than just this, but you'll remember that when he went to Geneva, started asking questions that are hard questions with regard to the relationship of the civil magistrate to the people that are ruled and with relation to their moral duties, especially if that magistrate is ungodly. And he wasn't getting, from all accounts, he wasn't getting definitive answers that are the kind that we like. And we can sympathize and empathize with Knox in that regard. I do think that he may have jumped the gun a bit, jumped the horn, as it may be, with his first blast in the way that he presented it. He presented it in a far more definitive manner than what may have been theologically advised, given the answers that he was getting. You remember he asked Calvin. Calvin gave him a very judicious answer with regard to the rule of women and the role of the people under an ungodly ruler and so on. And Calvin pointed out biblical examples of women ruling and doing so apparently with God's approval, even where God demonstrates through his explicit instruction that that may not be ideal. Nevertheless, it was not something that was abhorrent entirely to God's purposes. And so there simply isn't the kind of clear, definitive answer that Knox was pursuing. But he published the notorious first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women in 1558, publishing it anonymously, as it clearly came from the Reformed perspective, a Protestant perspective. Apparently, Calvin was asked about it and denied any knowledge of it, because, in fact, he had no knowledge of it till after it was published, and Knox finally shared with his close friend that he was the author. So, undoubtedly, that was a bit of a shock. And there were ramifications afterward. As you'll recall, that blast appears to have killed one of the Marys against whom it was written. I'm kidding, it didn't really. But Queen Mary I died not long after its publication. And Elizabeth, her sister, took the throne in England. Elizabeth, as you'll recall, was sympathetic to the Protestant cause and was considered a Protestant queen, unlike Mary, who had sought diligently and in a bloody manner to reinstitute Roman Catholicism in England, undoing the reforms of her half-brother Edward, who had died young. With Elizabeth's taking the throne, the Protestants began coming back to the islands, back to the British Isles. Before that, Knox had deeply and dearly loved his time in Geneva. You'll remember that he took a pastorate to which he was called for an English-speaking church in Geneva. It was there in Geneva that his first two sons were born, and he had taken his wife during the time under Edward's rule in England, and he had taken her back to Geneva, and there they had had their two sons, and it was a very rich time for Knox. However, he returned after Elizabeth took the throne, or tried to return. She was deeply offended by the first blast, and you'll recall it took him 5 months to get across the channel because she wouldn't let him off the boat. She would not give him a passport, as it were, to come into the docks in England and make his way back to Scotland. But eventually he did make his way back to Scotland. She, it is said, never forgave him for that insulting pamphlet, The First Blast. When he made his way back to Scotland, Mary, the Queen Dowager, and you may have heard that term before, Dowager is the queen or the princess who has that title by reason of marriage, but the one who had been married with the ruling title has passed away. So Mary of Guise was the queen mother of the princess who would rule, and that was Mary, Queen of Scots. She had been married to Francis II, and she had been getting her training in France and was under the supervision of the Guise family. Her mother, Mary of Guise, was ruling in her place in Scotland. You can imagine that was not going well for her, and when Knox returned, he exercised all of his influence with the nobility to foster the Reformation in Scotland. And the Guises were brilliant politicians, brilliant tacticians. So it was no small thing that the Protestants began to gain the upper hand in Scotland. Our author mentions part of the reason being the worry amongst the Scots that they were going to be become a French colony for all practical purposes because of Mary of Guise's influence. Her support was being brought from France. She used French troops. She, in conflicts that took place with the Protestant nobility, when they would take the castle near the port, St. Andrew's Castle, I think that was the correct castle. There were several that became targets of those conflicts. She would get support from France for putting down that disturbance. This was a grave concern to the Scots nobility, and at one point, that whole issue of the French bringing troops and bringing forces became pivotal in the turning of nobility who were otherwise in support of the crown, even if the crown happened to be Catholic. That became a pivotal issue, that French support. That is noteworthy because Scotland had been very friendly to France for the longest time because of their animosity toward England. England had continually harassed the Scots in trying to subsume them under English rule, and so that made them natural friends, the Scots natural friends of the French. That was not so as the Reformation continued there. That was not so natural a friendship. It was in 1558 that Knox published that notorious pamphlet Elizabeth took the throne. Knox returned to Scotland. And 2 years later, it is that Mary of Guise dies at Edinburgh Castle. This creates about a year of flux, of change that is happening there in Scotland, and the Protestant nobility take the opportunity to act decisively. It takes a while for Mary, Queen of Scots, to make her way back to Scotland and attempt to take her her title there in Scotland. And during that time, much is done to establish the Reformation in Scotland. A treaty is signed with those who were sympathetic to the the crown there in Scotland that would bring about peace and allow for the Protestants to to be recognized. The Parliament acknowledged a confession that was a Protestant confession. It's the Scots Confession that was passed in 1560, and the very next year, a Book of Discipline, a directory for the polity and the worship of the church, was also received. Now, it was around the middle of that year, 1561, that Mary, Queen of Scots, the former wife of Francis II, he had passed away, she arrives in Scotland and begins to exert her authority and her influence there. And our author points out that her arrival was something typical for continental royalty, but in Scotland, the Reformation getting a foothold as it had there, her arrival and the actions that she took immediately upon her arrival were very offensive. Hear what our author says. The struggle began at her coming. She and her court ostentatiously went to Mass on the first Sunday after her arrival, although the saying and hearing of Mass had been forbidden under severe penalties. So already the Parliament had begun to enact Protestant reforms, one of which was to forbid the idolatrous celebration of the Mass. And that's the first thing she does upon her arrival, is the first Sunday celebrate a Mass. She challenged at once the legality of the proceedings of the estates which had legalized the Reformation. And it took, following 7 years of conflict with Mary, before things finally settled again. But she brought a great deal of unsettling to what had just been established as the recognition of Protestantism and the Reformation in Scotland. Her arrival, she was ardently, she had been trained by the Guises. The Guises were an ungodly lot in every way. They were lascivious. They were also bloody. They were political animals. And that's noteworthy. Obviously, no papist would appreciate me saying this, but we ain't papists. They understood the power at their disposal in embracing the papacy, in embracing that form of religion. It allowed for a great deal of power to be exercised by the magistrate. That is not just true of the corrupt false church of Rome. That's largely true of that form of church government, prelacy, as we'll hear about in the Reformation in England, if our author goes that far. It was even where England had thrown off the papacy, England had sought to preserve prelacy. That's the rule of bishops and archbishops and that Roman Catholic form of church polity. And a king was notoriously recorded as saying that that was necessary to exercising the monarch's rule no bishop, no king. So they had sought to preserve that, and there were good political reasons for doing so. Of course, they were sinful reasons. But yes.
Can you elaborate a little bit on the word bishop? Because we have elders, but we have a different structure than prelacy.
Right.
What's the difference?
And biblically, the term bishop means overseer. Episkopos is the Greek word, and it means overseer, episkopos, to look over. And it is used in Scripture for the same office and interchangeably with what is also called the presbyter or the elder. That word means elder, literally. And also for the word shepherd. Irene, I think, is the word. I'm trying to remember that one. But those that were pastors, how that's translated, those are used to refer to the same office in Scripture. And any standard work on church polity that's Protestant will demonstrate that. And I can, if you all wish, I can bring those references. But as we saw last week in Philippians, in the first couple of verses, Paul addresses the overseers and deacons. There are two offices in the New Testament church. Elsewhere, he refers to the elders and deacons, the presbyteros, the presbyteroi, and the deacons. So it's the same office by different labels that highlight the function of that office. It has a function. It's a function of oversight. It's a function of shepherding. It's a function of leadership. And those three terms refer to that office in those roles. But it's the same office. Now, as pragmatic corruptions arose in church polity and in church worship over the early centuries of the church, certain in that office would have a superintendent role, just as is natural so long as there is not a change in the nature of the office. Some elders function to teach, Paul says, especially exercising the role in the word and sacraments. But all in that office exercise that authority of oversight, of shepherding, of rule, as Paul says. Given the distinction, though, in emphasis, apparently over time, some in that office of presbyter, of bishop, of elder, of pastor, took on a leadership role above other churches and other presbyters in certain regions, and those became referred to by the overseeing role of bishop. There's no sanction for that in Scripture, but that stuck and developed and became more and more elaborate, so that there were, I looked it up one time, and there are scores of ranks in prelatic form of government. You know, bishops and archbishops and deacons and archdeacons and cardinals who are archbishops who have special appointments by the Pope, and of course the papacy, and so it became a very elaborate structure. That structure is very much like a monarch's top-down structure. And so that's it allowed for an authoritarian rule to be exercised more easily. If you could gain influence with a prelate, one of those bishops or archbishops and so on up the line, if you could gain power and influence with somebody way up there, you had control of the whole ranking order below it. So
what's the difference between a pyramidal structure and a horizontal federal structure, which...
Yes, the scriptures reveal that there ought to be a representation by way of embrace of that office from the congregation, recognizing Christ's call, and those so recognized by the congregation rule together. And the scriptures reveal that there is a responsibility that those who rule and shepherd and oversee in that way, they have a responsibility with other overseers together to care for the church more widely. and by good and necessary consequence, Presbyterians, those who come from the Calvinistic form of biblical church government, as did Knox and the Presbyterians in Scotland, and as does American Presbyterianism, those recognize tiers of church courts, they're called, which exercise oversight more widely as those courts are wider spread. So the session is a court, is a group of overseers who shepherd and rule according to God's word in submission to Christ for the care of the flock at a local congregational level. The collection of those overseers in a region is a presbytery. Presbyteries may be larger or smaller. If you have a larger set of presbyteries meeting together, sometimes that's called a synod, and that even wider may be called the General Assembly. In the PCA, in our denomination, there are just those three levels of courts. We call them wider courts. There is a role of oversight. It is a higher court as well, insofar as there is oversight of all the local churches together when all those elders gather together. There is an oversight. So it is a higher court, but it's also referred to as a wider court. Does that make sense? That is representative. You're correct. And that is another important difference you're highlighting in that question, that the prelacy was tied together with being appointed to that office. And so it was a political gift sometimes, frequently. That's not at all in keeping with biblical principles. And as one of the things our author touches upon is after things shake out with Mary, Queen of Scots, the Reformation wasn't just settled at that point. The nobility who had fostered the Protestant Reformation were also political animals. And remember what we said at the outset of this section, the church held lots and lots of land, lots of wealth, and the nobility wanted to get their hands back upon that wealth. And so they did not let go of that prelatical system in terms of property ownership and wealth very easily. That was actually mentioned in the second book of order that made its way to the Parliament. It wasn't as well received as the first book of church order, partly because it addressed that issue of the land that had belonged to the church in the prelatical system. The presbytery, the General Assembly, in passing a book of church order, urged that wealth not remain in that system, but that it be used for the public good in terms of education, as it would be liquidated, but that it also have monies put back to the church for her support. The nobility wasn't very warm to that. The nobility wanted to maintain that land in that system and plug their own people in, just like it used to be with the prelacy under Rome. As a result, a common saying was that they still had bishops. There were three kinds: the Lord's bishop, meaning plural, those who were of nobility who were stuck into a bishopric; the Lord's bishop, Lord possessive s, the bishop stuck into the prelacy by one of the nobility; and then the Lord's bishops, those who are elders in Christ's church called by the Lord. So there was an understanding in the Presbyterian populace that there was only one that was appointed by God. The others were being foisted upon the people to preserve that wealth in the hands of the nobility and under their influence. Good question. Any other questions or comments on that? So, Mary, Queen of Scots, was young. She made waves upon her return. She was trying to operate with the intelligence, wicked as it was, of the Guise family in how they exerted their power and influence in the past. Indeed, her most notorious relatives in the Guise family escorted her partway, advising her, counseling her for what she should do upon her arrival. So, and of course, she brought French influence, French help with her. And this was all very troubling. She, in effect, broke the law but by celebrating Mass. But, of course, what she was saying was that was no law to be recognized. That as the monarch, she was undoing that law. That didn't go as easily for her as she had hoped. And for that, we may be thankful. She was resisted, and our author doesn't go through the details, and so we'll be brief on that as well. She did meet with the notorious Mr. Knox because he was driving her nuts. It's because of the unique and I would argue godly character God crafted in the Reverend Mr. Knox that this was an issue for her at all. He simply wasn't, by the grace of God, he wasn't capable of being manipulated. And she fully expected that she would be able to exercise the kind of power that was ordinary in the continent. Manipulating the powers that be, this guy just wasn't, she couldn't do that. And she met with him, I think there were five notorious meetings, five very notable meetings. But he would... Now, we need to understand as well, without going into all the details, again, Knox's unique situation. He was considered seditious at times because of the things he wrote and because of what he preached. We need to understand why he was thought to be seditious. Because the Reformation having been established constitutionally in Scotland, Mr. Knox understood there to be a responsibility on the part of the nobility and the laity, the citizenry, to uphold that Reformation. It had been embraced officially by those who ruled in the magistrate's position. And that was during that time of flux, that time of change between Mary's death, Mary of Guise, the Queen Dowager, and Mary Queen of Scots' return. It had been fully established. A Protestant confession had been embraced by Parliament. This is the religion of our land. This is the true religion that we are to protect. So now a Roman Catholic monarch comes and breaks the law and commits idolatry. Now you can see the unique situation. And Knox argued that later, that he was obliged to speak openly against the monarch in the strongest terms, if the monarch was leading the people in idolatry, that people having been established in the true religion. You see his unique situation. The queen questioned him on that, particularly. And he clearly had a more tempered response than his first blast when he spoke with her. He encouraged her that pamphlet that he had written so notoriously didn't need to affect her should she rule in godliness, which is a very interesting change of affairs. As mentioned, he encouraged her that she could be a Deborah in Scotland, that the Reformation was being established, that she should lead properly in light of that. Of course, that was not of interest to her at all. Her upbringing was simply not at all amenable to that perspective. And so she persisted in every way she could to undermine the Reformation. She was also young and typical of the Guise family. She tried to act immorally, from all appearances, without accountability. The Scots nobility would hear nothing of it. She was implicated in the murder of her husband, and she was imprisoned, and the nobility ended up removing her from the throne as a result of those suspicions. At one point, to give you some of the youthful air, at one point she met with Knox in one of those notorious meetings when she was planning to marry Philip of Spain, which would have been a huge deal for her. Huge deal. It's the emperor. When Knox heard of this, he preached publicly against the sin that would involve. He He's an enemy of the gospel. And an ardent enemy of the gospel. He's a dragon. He is devilishly persecuting the gospel in all his regions. And so the queen of a Protestant nation is contemplating marriage to him. He preaches openly against the sin that that would involve. But she calls him to meet with her. And she breaks down in tears. What does my marriage have to do with you? Leave me alone. Who are you? Seriously. That's how she... And, you know, he's unfazed, you know. He's not harsh. There's no record that he was, you know, beating up on her verbally in that meeting. But it didn't matter whether she wept. On another occasion, she was trying to ply what I would see as ply her politics with him. He had preached openly against certain things she was doing. She called him in and said, you know what, you're right. But I would ask you, please, come see me when you have a problem. He said, my role is to preach. And so if I find something that is a matter that I must address, I will continue to preach on that matter. That was Mr. Knox. I mean, here she's saying, wouldn't you like to, you know, be a little cozier with the seat of power?
You're one of my counselors.
Yes, indeed. Wouldn't you like to have a more intimate relationship with the highest court of appeal, with where the power really resides? It never even fazed Mr. Knox. He was, praise God, right? I mean, that the character God had shaped in Mr. Knox was of that sort. He said, well, I'm a preacher. You know, you'll hear about it from my sermon. You know, that's how it ought to be. That's right. That's godly. We're out of time, but I'll touch this again maybe next week. But this, to just so that you get more of a feel for the character of Mr. Knox. As the Reformation proceeded, as the conflict with Mary Queen of Scots proceeded, they appealed to England for help. He was at the head of such appeals because he was the man who understood the need and could act. And so the nobility relied on him to be, as it were, a secretary of state for a time in that. So he made appeal to England for help in establishing the Reformation there against Queen Mary. He had to do so under a pseudonym, under a false name. It was John Sinclair rather than John Knox, because the Queen's counselors might not be as quick to help John Knox. She was still very offended, not amused. Nevertheless, he's a preacher. He wasn't a Secretary of State. He let slip. He was a little too transparent. It became clear who he was. He had to stop his entreaty, and someone else took over for him. They did get help. So you see, he had a very pivotal role, primarily in the pulpit, but he was willing as a citizen to act to help the Reformation as well. Great deal of power. Great deal of influence exercised by Mr. Knox, right? When he died, he left pennies, just hardly any money to his family. And he clearly had, the point being, he clearly had not used his very powerful position for any personal wealth or accumulation. That just, it was not what he was about. He died a poor man. When he died, the Reformation had been well established, and they cared for him and his family. But again, Mr. Knox was not about influence. He was about the gospel. He was about the pulpit. He was about God's law. He was about faithful ministry. And it's demonstrable throughout his life. Remarkable man. A man of great courage. Let us be encouraged by that. Pray that God would craft in the souls of his bishops, the Lord's bishops, the elders, his ministers, such courage, such love of the gospel, such faithfulness, lack of duplicity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the testimony that we see recorded in history of the faithful Mr. Knox. Not a perfect man, as no man other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is perfect. And yet a faithful man, a steward, who sought to honor his Savior and his Lord in his calling. Father, we pray that you would bring such conviction to your ministers and grant further reformation in your time. But Lord God, we beg that we may see it. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.